Let us go to the word, Deuteronomy 30, 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Amen. Go to Revelation 3, 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Let's continue reading. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. God is the personal God. 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 Certainly the Bible, you won't be able to find the word personal, but the attribute of God is resounding throughout the entire Bible. So as we understand about the Bible, about his will, about God, who he is, and about his plan, his will, all of that is coming together as a whole, like we call a holistic, you know, view of the Bible. So what we find is that he is the personal God because it is through the person that, he reveals his existence. It's through the person he makes relationship. So when he makes relationship through person, that relationship is called the personal relationship. Make personal relationship, right? Personal relationship. And because he has person, or he is of person, he honors his own will, his own free will, and he also honors the free will of others. Because he has his own free will, he honors those who have free will. So faith in God as the personal God means that you make a choice, you choose to believe God. You choose, it's your personal choice to believe in the God who is personal, and that means to form a relationship with him. That's a personal relationship. So it is not a relationship of your ancestors or your parents or your friends, but it's you alone, one-on-one with God, a personal relationship. How many of you believe that you made a personal relationship with God who is a personal being? 60-70% of the room? Amen? If you have that faith, then you understand that you have this person, which includes free will. So doing all things according to or using your own free will, using one's free will and enjoying the freedom that comes as a result of that, meaning you don't regret it. You rather enjoy. You rather rejoice over the choice that you make. That's what faith life is. To use your free will, and once you do, to choose using your free will, you don't regret it. You don't rescind. You don't go back. You don't nullify it. You don't cancel it. You stick with it. Not only stick with it, you are glad to do so. What do you say about that? Amen? Uh-oh. Some of you guys already like look frozen. Like, where are you getting? Where are you going with this? I'm going where I was going for last week, and I'm going to continue to go as I began the new year sharing with you what God does not surpass, what he will never surpass, he never surpassed, and he will never surpass. And today, it's called man's free will. Okay, so let's break down a little bit. Person. So personal God, the fact that he has person, that we have person, philosophy defines it as a being. A person is a being characterized by consciousness, rationality, a moral sense. Psychology says it's a thinking, intelligent being. So intelligence is very important in the key of person because intelligence includes reason and reflection. So as in, you can reason things, think things out, think things through, and you reflect on your experiences. So it's a person it has to think, it has to reason. And then there is something called pre-reflective self-awareness. So you're reflecting through others and you're through relationship, you are aware of yourself. So basically, any creature that has experience is a person. Who doesn't have experience? Trees may have experience, lions may have experience, but can they reflect on their experience. So that's the difference, right? So you have the intelligence. Basically, it's made up of three things that we learn in Logos. What are they? Intelligence, emotion, and what are we talking about today? Free will. Free will. So we have intelligence to think things through, to reason, and we feel things. Anger, happiness, fear, sadness, all these things we feel. But what makes us very unique as humans is that we have this thing called free will. So when God is described to be a personal God, this is debated like from the ancient time to this day. So for a personal God, quote unquote personal God, and it could be small g, because people believe in different things, different gods even. It's a deity who can be related to as a person, which means that this deity, this divine being, is not an impersonal force. For example, many philosophers talk about the absolute with capital A, or the all with capital A, or the ground of being, meaning some kind of force that's not personal, but it's like energy. Sort of like Buddhism, right? How Buddhists see how the world works, how it perhaps came about and how it continues to be. There is this force. Or you can, Taoism, right? Taoism talks about yin and yang, right? So this sort of energy coming together. So it's sort of believing in some force out there, but that force is not necessarily a personal force, personal being. But when you say there is a personal God, it's to say that being has in his own or its own intelligence and free will. The free will is described as volition or intent in other places, and definitely emotion, like anger, grief, happiness, and so on. There are like what people call or the world calls Abrahamic religions, like the quote-unquote three major religions of the world, right? So Judaism, Christianity, Islam, this is how the world sees. So they all see that these three religions believe in personal God. So personal God means God has all these characters, or these traits as person, but also forms personal relationship with those who follow that faith. But are these sort of religions or faiths the only ones that believe in personal gods? No. The Greek mythology, for example, and of course Roman mythology, there are many, many gods. And boy, do they have drama. So much drama, left and right. Like they fall in love, they get in fight, they get angry and jealous, and they kill someone, and then they take over. And it's just crazy. It's hard to keep up. That's why I love Greek mythology. When I was like middle school, I was like reading it like soap opera. I was like, what's happening? But these are all considered as gods. And sometimes these gods are, well, they're all named, and some gods are named for the wine even, right? To bless the winery, the vineyards, the god of the grains, god of this and god of that. So they have a name for everything. So this is what happened. Paul, the apostle, went to Athens, right, as in Greece. He noticed that they were such religious people. There were statues for every of these gods, every one of these gods. And in case they left out anyone without name, there was a statue for the unknown God, just in case we don't know your name, we missed you, don't get mad at us, so here's a statue for you. So these are all personal gods, so they could be called polytheism or pandeism, personal gods. Some, however, don't make personal relationships. So this is how the world views different types of gods or religions based on that. But of course, there are those who believe what's called naturalism, and a lot of scientists like Albert Einstein, you know, who has Jewish background, but he is so smart that he decided not to believe in the Jewish God, but he believed in the universe God. So he is considered one of those naturalists or followers of naturalism, in which there's only natural laws and forces that operate the universe. So they, again, believe in some kind of force, some mystical force that brought the universe and holds the universe together, but they don't believe in the personal God. And of course, the extreme end, if you were to do this like a continuum, the extreme end, the other end would be atheists who outright say there is no such thing as God. And I do not want to believe. It's a choice. I don't want to believe that there is God. Atheists reject a personal God who makes personal relationship with men based on his own volition, like his will, his intent. Meaning, if you acknowledge that there's a personal God, you have to acknowledge that he has his own plan and his will. And he influences humanity. He governs humans. And people don't want that. They're like, what do you mean? I went through my teen years trying to run away from my parents, and I'm going to like live under some godly governance or ruling? Forget about that. I'm going to be an atheist. So there are people like that, forever rebellious, like a teenager, and saying, we reject it. Now, where does Christian faith stand? The Christian faith believes that, yes, God is the personal God who gave, who made humans like us with free will, the ability to choose so that we may form a personal relationship with the personal God that he is and willingly choose to live under his lordship, under his kingship. That's what the Christian faith is about. How many of you believe that you have this faith? Uh-oh. What do you mean ruling? I don't like the sound of that. It depends on what kind of God it is that you choose, right? So let's talk about free will or choice a little bit. So free will in humans, it's the power, the capacity to choose, right? So choose from alternatives, options, and to act in certain situations independently of natural or social or divine influence or restraint. So you make your own choice. It's not by someone else's choice, but you choose. And this is, it's the ability or the capacity that humans have, all humans have. In fact, our codes of ethics, you can call them laws or regulation, all of these things, assume that we can freely choose between right and wrong. And when you choose the wrong, you face the consequence of choosing the wrong, making the wrong decision, as in you go to jail. Okay, just simply put, you go through all of the process and you go to jail. You get punished. So that's all assuming that you have free choice. So this concept of free choice runs every aspect of our lives, not just in the quote-unquote religious context, but every legal aspect. So the way the law defines person is that this person has the ability to choose. And that when they choose, they need to understand the consequence of their choice. In Christianity, of course, this is called the moral liberty. It's a capacity to discern and pursue what is good. So it's not just about, man is not driven by his appetites and desires, but then we have the ability to choose what is good and even responsibility to do so. Immanuel Kant, the Enlightenment philosopher, had said that it's the link between this freedom and goodness. If we're not free to choose, then it would not make sense for us to choose the right path, right? So if we don't have the freedom to do so, how can we choose what is right? However, with the theory of evolution taking over the entire world some hundreds of years ago, thanks to Charles Darwin, not only did it teach the world how life came about, but it had this great implication in understanding about man's free will. And the way evolutionists see humans is that all human behaviors can be explained through laws of cause and effect. So that our ability to choose our fate is not free. It depends on the what has been determined already. It's called determinism. So basically, we inherited our intelligence from our parents, right, genetically. Some of us bigger, better, I don't know, faster, I don't know, however you describe. So you have better ability to think through and reason as opposed to someone else, and it is all dependent on your previous generation, genetic information, right? So that means it's determined. So if you don't have it, too bad for you. If you have it, good for you. In other words, you don't have free choice. You don't have free will. It's been already written out for you. That's what evolution theory implies. So they have a saying free will is an illusion. This is what philosophers talk about. And even, again, like you're thinking like, oh my God, Pastor, why are we starting with philosophy? It's so like heady. This has implication for law, policies, and education, every aspect of the human life today. So now that, especially now that with the brain science, so much information is out there, or tools are out there to study the brain, how the brain functions and what's going on inside, the firing of neurons. Now they're saying it's all in the brain, how your brain is shaped, what's going on in there. Your tumor can influence your action, because somebody who was sort of quote-unquote normal and moral has tumor and can certainly become serial killer. or rapists or some horrible acts of things they can do because of their brain. So the saying goes like, the devil made me do it, right? Now it's like, my brain made me do it. Yeah, that now works because this is the mode of operation, the view of the world. The framework is because evolution by random chance all life came about, we don't even have free will. This is just an illusion. But if we all think it's an illusion, then what happens? People will stop believing that they're free agents, right? They can't make decisions on their own. So then they see themselves, they stop seeing themselves as blameworthy of their action, meaning it's not my fault. My brain made me do it. It's my fault. It's my nurture that made me do it. My environment that made me do it. I don't have any responsibility over that. Then you have disaster. Then you don't have empathy. You don't have creativity. You don't have harmony. You're in trouble. So what these researchers and philosophers are saying is, let's not tell them that it's an illusion. So there are a lot of these theories and understanding about free will. And obviously how that implies to our relationship with the world, but even bigger with God. How the Bible then sees where it stands is different from that. So what we see is that because of evolution theory has no role for God, meaning no role for the personal creator, because everything came about on its own, there is no personal relationship with God. There's no God, and there is no personal choice even. But what the Bible tells us is that God created the heavens and the earth. That's how Genesis 1:1 begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it is God who commanded all things. God said, God said, God said. And I listened to this apologist, very famous apologist. Yeah, apologist saying about this. And he said, in Genesis 1:1, he said, God said, God said, God said. And finally, when you go to Genesis 1:28, after he creates man and woman, he says, God said to them. Then right there, you can highlight that this is personal God who speaks to men. He said, God said to them, multiply, go and govern the entire world, subdue it, procreate and multiply and fill the earth. So God said to them. So the way God's, the Bible sees humans is that humans are persons with this intrinsic, the internal moral values that were given and grounded by the personal God. It is the personal God who is the personal being who gave the law, who gave the command, it is according to his will, his own will that he revealed to do so. And he began that work by creating the heavens and the earth. So he is the one who gave us free will as humans to seek him, to go near him. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. James 4:8 says, come near to God and he will come near you. In other words, don't come near to God, he won't come near you. So this saying like, oh, God will take care of it. I know God's got this. Or like, everything happens for a reason. How many of you heard this or have said it? This is not by faith at all. Christians shouldn't use these words. Everything happens for a reason. Oh, God will take care of it. They don't do anything. They just wait for God to do something. If there is God, he will do something. That's not faith. As cheesy as the saying goes, God meets you halfway. That's true, actually, because God has done his work to reveal himself. Now it's for me to make the decision using my free will to come near him, to draw near him. And he said, he will meet with me then. He will meet with us and let us receive all the things in store for us as he promised. Amen. Yes. So God does not force us to believe. Rather, he says, even though when he says by command, believe, have faith, pray, repent, do this, don't do that. When he's commanding, he's giving room for us to obey. So obedience is my choice. Are you following me? Yes? Yes. To be or? Oh my God, somebody missed their English class. Shakespeare, hello. To be or not to be? This is the question. Yes. To obey or not obey? This is the question. Yes, that is all based on my free will. So God has never surpassed man's free will. And the Bible shows us that throughout its history, illustration of the history of mankind, that there is intersection between God's will and man's free will. And it shows how different individuals responded to God's command, God's promises, using their free will. So again, starting with the creation of the world, the Bible shows this personal creator, by his intelligent design, by his unilateral plan, he said, let there be, let there be, let there be, created everything. How many of you believe that? Believe in the personal creator. I'm just adding personal there because it's to highlight the fact that the creator made it out of his own will, own desire, according to his design. Amen. So that's got nothing to do with my free will. He did it unilaterally. However, what happens within that creation throughout history, throughout time, as we see in the Bible, involves man's choice. So there is God's declaration of his will, his word, and man responds to that. And responding to that, we call that faith or not faith. So when our ancestor, the ancestor of all men, Adam, was made, he was made, the flesh comes from dust, but also spirit when God breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. And this living being is a spiritual being that's infinite, living in the flesh that is finite. So the flesh is clothing that you take off when the time is done, but the spirit lives on because the spirit came from God. Now, this dual being called the living being lived in the garden. And it was there he was given the freedom, the authority to govern all the things in the garden. Except that he was to not take the fruit from one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So his freedom could have been infinite, could have been understood as being infinite, but because God gave a limit, put a limit, boundary. You can have all these, but not this. So it shows his limitation to his freedom. But of course, there was a devil in Genesis 3 we read about, and the serpent. It's the devil who comes in the form of serpent and approaches Eve and said, did God really say you cannot eat from, these trees? And she said, no, only one. It's just one tree we're not supposed to eat. And the moment she says it, she feels like, I don't feel so free anymore. Yeah, but the moment she says, yeah, we could eat everything except one. Why is not? And then she felt question mark. Why not? Why can't I eat everything? And that's when the serpent deceived her. You can eat. You will not surely die, as God said. Instead, you'll be like God. And that's why she took the fruit and gave it to Adam, and Adam also ate. That disobedience to the word of God brought sin into the spirit of Adam. And all men coming after him, inheriting the spirit of Adam, also inherited sin. And sin brought death to all. So all men died in sin since the time of Adam, and for the rest of their lives to carry the burden of worries and pains and finally death. This was the result of Adam's poor choice. What did you say? That was a bad choice he made. Yes. Now, why is it, again, people can ask, like, if God is good, how come he gave this thing called choice or free will so we choose the wrong thing? Well, it is according to God's design and will. He gave men free will. But not just men, to another group of creatures God gave free will. Who is that? Angels. Let's go to Ezekiel 28, verse 12. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So this is describing an angel who is named Luciel. Same angel that Isaiah 14, 12 on describes. He was beautifully made, talented. He was, because God made him that way. And verse 15, it says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So in verse 12, it says the seal of perfection. And verse 15 says, you were blameless. And it is speaking of a creature, right? An angel. But then how can a creature be perfect? How can creature be blameless? Only God is perfect. Only God is blameless. So when God said regarding this angel, the seal of perfection or blameless, he was referring to actually the part of this creature having free will. That the angel was made as person to choose, having the free will to choose. So it's because God is personal. And for a creature to also be personal, this is perfection. Do you understand? Are you, If you don't understand, you can listen again and then come to Logos in a month. Yes? Yeah, then we'll get to it. So then, this blameless, the state of being blameless and perfect was not forever for him because wickedness was found in him. So wickedness, and again, Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 describes him as, he said in his heart, he will become like God. He will be like God because he was beautiful. He was talented. So he will be like God, he said to himself. Verse 17 says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. So his heart became corrupted, meaning his heart had a choice to be right with God or be wrong. And he chose to be wrong. He chose to become like God, be like God, and that God saw as wicked, and as a result, he was driven out from the spiritual heaven where he was initially placed. So you can see this corruption of the angel, and his name is then Satan. He was Luciel and later Lucifer, but also called Satan. Say it with me. What is he called? Satan. Satan, the one who goes against God. And then when he's in the garden in the form of serpent, then he is referred to as the devil, because he comes between God and men. So the free will that's been given to the creatures of angels and men, having it is not wicked. It's to which direction you turn that can define you as righteous or wicked or good or evil. Does that make sense to you? It's like the steering wheel that you use to turn left or right. Later on, God chose a people coming from the line of Abraham, and they were later on known as Israel, the people of Israel. And when they were chosen to be God's people, it was by God sending Moses to bring them out of their slavery, because they had been in slaves serving the king of Egypt for four generations by then. Now, they were in there not because of their choice, but because of the choice of their ancestor. We don't need to go through all that story, right? Joseph and his jealous brothers and selling him over, and then he settles and there's famine. And later on, the brothers come and ask for food, and the whole family migrate. 70 of them migrate to settle in Egypt, and they live there for four generations, just like God had prophesied to their ancestor Abraham. So when God sent Moses there, it was with a mission to bring them out. God had revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 3 as what? What is his name? I am that I am. I am who I am. Are you sleepy? No. What's his name? I am. And what is it? What is it in English? Or another name? Jehovah, right? So I am means the self-existent God. I am the self-existent Jehovah. Say it with me. Ready? Go. I am and Jehovah. Yeah, that's right. So in the name Jehovah, the meaning of self-existent is included. That's what it means, Yahweh. So the self-existent means he was not created by anyone because he's the creator. He's the only uncreated one. So with that name, Moses went in to bring them out of their slavery as he commanded him to do so. So with signs that he performed, the Pharaoh eventually gave up and let the people go. So when the people came out, of course, they had to go through the Red Sea. They were promised that they will enter into new land, the promised land. But before entering there, they had to go through the desert. And in the desert, how many years did they travel? For 40 years. For 40 years. And it was there the self-existent God, Jehovah, gave them law. The law is described as decrees and instructions. Exodus 18, 20 says, the decrees and instructions. So there's the law, statutes, and then their explanations, like about what they, how they're to be carried out. So when they obeyed, God promised that he would bless them. God promised that when they cried out to him in distress, Psalm 77, 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. And that's on the premise that you obey the law. So you obey the decrees and instructions that Jehovah gave, then when you're in times of need and cry out to him, he will hear. He will send you help. He will give you blessing. He will free you. He will heal you. This is because they made a personal relationship with Jehovah. However, in the desert, because the desert life was very difficult, the people grumbled. They grumbled because of no water. It was difficult. They were hungry. They wanted bread. They needed more than bread. So left and right, they were always grumbling and complaining. And then they even long to go back to Egypt. And in the end, all but two people survived the desert life. So the people who went into the land of Canaan, only two out of about 2 million people. And the rest were the new generation from the desert. So why is it that God let them, if they did form a relationship with him? Because in reality, they did not choose. It was in fearful environment. They were just sort of forced to follow. Otherwise, they would die. So they, because of their ancestor, as God reminded them, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I am their God, so you need to listen to me. So this is why to this day, the religious Jews at least, right? So they continue their Jewish faith because of their ancestors. So you ask them, like, why do you dress the way you do and why do you keep Sabbath and why do you give tithe and why do you not eat pork? It's because of my ancestor. It's not their choice. It's all ancestor, because God made relationship with my ancestor. So when they were about to take the promised land, this is the passage we read in the beginning. God speaks to them through Joshua in Deuteronomy 30:19. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. It's your choice. What are you going to choose? Choose life, choose blessings. But it's your choice. You might not want to choose life. I don't know why not. But it's up to you. You want to choose death? Go ahead. You want to choose curses? Go ahead. Because God is a personal God who made us personal with free will to choose. He showed that. And they all said, of course, amen. We choose life. We choose you, Lord. We choose to serve you, Jehovah. So they march in. And using their free will, what do? They start conquering the land. The first city that they take is what? Go. Now, the city has been. Yes, this has been given to you. Right? So for 6 days, you will go around about the city. Six times. On the seventh day, you will go about the city. How many times? 7 times. So altogether, 6 plus 7 is 13. After 13 times of circling the city, what are you supposed to do? Shout. For the Lord has given you the city. Yes, okay, more on that later. All right, so using their free will, they accomplished that when they shouted, when they gave the shout, what happened to the walls of the city of Jericho? Came tumbling down, hallelujah! And they marched in and took the city. One by one, they took the city using their free will according to God's promise. However, as they settled, they saw other people in their neighborhoods and the Gentiles living with their kings and having human kings and powerful kings. They said, you know what? God is our king. That's nice, but we don't even see him. We want a man king. So they demanded the prophet Samuel. And God says in 1 Samuel 8:7-9, it says, Samuel, it's not you they rejected. They rejected me. So do whatever they ask. But tell them what's going to come as a result of having a human king. Human king's going to take your wife, your daughter, your son to be maid and servant and to take your vineyard, take your animal. The king can do whatever he wants. You still want him? Okay, I'll give you. So the first king was the king Saul. So God showed them, yeah, it's your choice. And then later on, we see them continuing to do their evil. So in Isaiah 66:3, we see them worshiping other gods as they're mixing with the Gentiles and delighting in their abominations, choosing their ways. So in 66:3-4, it says, they have chosen their own ways and they delight in their abominations. So also I will choose harsh treatments for them and bring upon them what they dread. You choose your way, then I'll choose a punishment for that way. That's what God said. Because what they did was evil in his sight and chose what displeased God. So in the end, they were cursed. They lost their kingdoms. They lost their sovereignty because God, it brings on both blessings and temptations. And it is up to the individual to choose using their person, the free will, to choose the right path and then face the consequence. And because of that, their lives are miserable. But because the temple was there, the temple of Jerusalem stood in their midst, which had the name Jehovah, reminding them that their ancestor had formed this personal relationship with Jehovah, who is the God above all personal gods. He is the God above them all, and he is the one who gave them the decrees and instructions that they, when they honor the law and come back and repent and obey, then he would bless them and not curse them. Yet God remained this object of their fear. So they were tempted to fall away. So the prophets continue the message. Zechariah 1:3 says, therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi 3:7 says, ever since the time your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So that was the resounding message of the prophet. So with that backdrop, finally the time came that according to God's will and his schedule, it was time for him to now come in as in the flesh of man, send his son, come as the son of man, the God in the flesh, and standing before their only hope, the temple. What did he say? Destroy this temple and I will raise again in 3 days. John 2:19, here's Yeshua saying, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews who were hearing, they were very, very upset. It's bad enough that they don't have their own king, a kingdom or their sovereignty now. The temple was the only hope they had, that they had personal relationship with Jehovah, the God above all personal gods. No one else had that relationship. And here is a mere man in their eyes saying, destroy it and I will raise it again in 3 days. But what he was referring to was the temple of his body. Say it with me. Temple, the temple of his body. The temple had the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. Now, if Yeshua is calling himself the temple, what name is inside of him? The Father's name, Yeshua. Hallelujah. John 5:43, John, he came in the Father's name. And now that he had come as the Son of Man to die, and after his death, he will resurrect. After his death and his resurrection, he will set men free from their sin and death and make a personal relationship with the souls of all men that is eternal, hallelujah, that is not based on the flesh, that is not based on environment, that is not temporary, but rather it is eternal, because he would, through his body and blood, that is the incarnate word, he will make a relationship with men that is everlasting, hallelujah. Let's go to Philippians 2:6-7. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here he is describing Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, right? And he did not consider himself, even though he is equal, he did not consider himself equal or equality with God. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So here he is coming as man. Yes, he came. He was born of a woman and in the flesh of man. He came and he was given the name Yeshua. So in the eyes of men, he was just human. But this is where he comes from, that he is the very nature God. Put your hand there and go to John 1. So you keep Philippians 2 open. Go to John 1:1. Pause that for a second. If your neighbor is having a hard time looking at the passage, help him out. Show some love. Yeah. John, read together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word who was with God in eternity, in the beginning, was God. So we have to read that just like we read here in Philippians 2:6. The very nature God. So the Word who was God is the very nature God. Do we understand that? Yes. So in his essence, he is God. In essence, he is God. Meaning he is all powerful, almighty, all present, all knowing, eternal. The personal creator. But because God decided to reveal himself, manifest himself when it was the right time, he referred to that person as the Word. So there is the person called the Word in God. In fact, the concept of Trinity means three persons, but one God. Because the three persons are the ways in which that he makes relationship with men. Do you understand? You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. That's what some people then question, like, well, the Trinity is wrong because you don't find the Word. There are many things that we do believe that just because that word doesn't exist that we don't believe, that we have to put it all together and understand that here is the Word who was God in his very nature. However, when it was time, that word, verse 14, John 1:14 says, the word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when he came from the Father, he is called the Son because he came from the Father. He was sent by the part of God who made the will as the Father, and being sent according to that will, he is called the Son. The Son of Man is what he called himself. What did he call himself? The Son of Man. So going back to Philippians 2, 6 and then 7, it says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. So here, this shows us the mission of him coming as the Son of Man, which is that he came to die. Being a man, what man has and does that God knows not of is death. Do you understand? God knows no death because he doesn't die. But there is purpose of his death. Through his death, he would accomplish that the part of God, the person that was called the Word in the beginning, became flesh. So the Word came as man. So we call him the incarnate Word. In the incarnate God. Say it with me. The incarnate Word, the incarnate God, the incarnate Spirit. Plainly, the Word became flesh, the Word became God, God became man, Spirit became man. So he is the person who was with God in the beginning. The infinite God became finite in the body. Can you imagine this? I know it's like, maybe I'm not explaining so well, but the more and more I know him, more and more I know the Word, and more I focus on John 1:1 and what that means is, it just shakes me up because how can I, a creature living just this moment, I have no idea if I'm going to live tomorrow, guys. I don't know about you. I don't know if I have next year. I don't know that. I have no guarantee, but that I can know the personal creator because in the beginning, he planned to reveal himself as the Word coming as man. Hallelujah. This is the personal God coming as man. So when he was baptized by John in Matthew 3:17, there's a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." And about that, there was prophecy by Isaiah 43:10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. This is referring to the God who came as man, the personal creator coming as man, according to the prophecy, according to the will of the Father. Hallelujah. So that's why he acknowledged the free will of man. Of course, he said, follow me, and chose his disciples. If they said, no thanks, they didn't become one. And sometimes they volunteer and the Lord said, go home. Go home. Yeah, go home. Go home. So he gave them choice, but he also saw how they responded. And depending on that, they were either blessed or not. Now healing, his ministry for 3 years included healing. Much of the time was healing for him, all those who came to him. Now when the healing occurred, what we find is that it is by the individual's free will that they receive healing. Some examples. In Luke 8, there's a woman who was subject to bleeding for 12 years in a crowd that she saw Jesus walking, Yeshua walking. And she knew that he was a healer. He was a man of God, that he was able to heal all kinds of diseases. And she was suffering. And her hope was, if I can just go close enough to him to touch him, I will be healed. So she believed in him and his works. So she reached out her hand in the crowd and do all, I mean, 12 years of bleeding. She has no energy. She's probably very fatigued and so weak. But she put all her effort to reach out her hand to touch a corner of his cloak. And instantly, she was healed. Do you believe that? Because Yeshua turned around and said, who touched me? There were so many people brushing up against him, pushing. And you can imagine like mob of people just following and shouting, heal me, Yeshua, me too, me too. And suddenly he says, who touched me? Because he knew that there was one person who touched him. And it was her, this individual, using her free will, her faith, to touch him. And as a result of her choice, she received healing. Hallelujah. Also the blind man Bartimaeus in Mark 10, knowing that Yeshua was leaving his city Jericho, he shouted on top of his lung, even though people told him to be quiet. He said, Yeshua, Yeshua. So he shouted and shouted and shouted. And Yeshua turned from his way and said, who called me? Bring him. So when the disciples went and brought the blind man to Yeshua, Yeshua said, what do you want me to do for you? The man didn't say, open my eyes, because you can still open your eyes and not see. And what he said was, I want to see. I want to receive sight. And the Lord said, your faith, go. Your faith has healed you. Your free will, your choice was a right one to bring you healing. Hallelujah. Also, the Canaanite woman who came about the sick child in Matthew 15, said to Jesus, please heal my child. And knowing that she's Gentile, he said, oh, I have come to save Israel and not the Gentile. And she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their masters. Dogs? Because Jews, this is how Jews saw Gentiles, like dogs, animals, beasts. And she's saying, yes, I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy. However, I'm desperate for you. Please. And when he saw that in her, he healed her child. Hallelujah. So it's, he didn't, anyone, so this is applicable to this day. Anyone who wants to heal, it's not just say, oh, can you just try out like healing for him or her? Like, you know, even this day, many people come to, you know, to us and saying like, my so-and-so, you know, my grandma or uncle is sick and can you pray for them or him? Like, okay, do they believe? No, but can you pray for them? I'm sorry. I mean, and then this, I'm accused of being without love. I'm accused like she's not loving. It's not that. You understand. God never surpasses free will. So you need to come by your free will, make the choice to come to Christ, and then he will heal you. Hallelujah. So that was what he showed, because he did not force anyone to do anything. He did not force himself. He did not forcibly dreading to do anything. Rather, he willingly did according to what the Father sent him to do. He willingly said what the Father sent him to say. And we see that right before he was arrested in Matthew 20:16, his prayer in Gethsemane, Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Not as I will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. And it was his will, his choice to lay himself down. So when they captured him, he did not put effort to defend himself. He went silently, but willingly. And as he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The moment that he died, it seemed like he died because he did not have any choice. People had betrayed him. He became weak. And that's why the thief next to him and say, hey, if you are the Son of God, why don't you free yourself and free us? Because that was what everyone else was saying. They were all saying like, if you are the Son of God, let's see. Why don't you get off that cross and then come down and show us that you're Son of God. So they were mocking him. They not only betrayed him, but they mocked him. Still, he did not defend himself. He did not get upset. Instead, he did exactly what he said he was going to do in John 10:17-18, which says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So he spoke of how he was going to lay down his life willingly because the Father's command that sent him was that. Knowing that coming as the Son of God, he was sent to please God by doing his will, doing according to his will, because God is the personal God who has emotion. He wants to be pleased. He wants to be happy. And the way he will be happy, the way he will be pleased, by seeing his Son fulfilling his will from the beginning. And the Son, knowing that, used his free will, his choice, to lay down his life according to the Father's will. And perfectly, through his obedience, he expressed his love before the Father and said, Father, may your name be glorified. May your will be done through my life and my death. Hallelujah. And the Father was perfectly pleased by the Son's submission, his obedience. Amen. He condemned the devil simultaneously. The fallen angel who chose his path through corruption. He misused his free will and that one-time sin threw him out of the spiritual heaven and contained them in the universe until this moment. The moment when Yeshua died on the cross and said, it is finished. He judged him once for all. Now, 2,000 plus years later, yes, the world still exists. The devil is around, but it's now waiting just any day for the punishment to occur. That's the hellfire where the present heaven and heavens and earth are reserved, as 2 Peter 3:7 says. And by his death, through his death, Yeshua paid the price for all. He paid it all for men who had inherited sin because of their ancestor Adam's poor choice. But not only Adam, you can't just blame on Adam, but we ourselves sin. We breathe in and out sin with our thinking, with our feeling, with our words, with our bodies. Like fish knows water, we know sin. We are that intimate with sin. Yet because of his grace, his love, he paid the price through his one-time death, and by tearing his flesh, he poured out his blood. He sprinkled his blood on the souls of all men so that they be made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. So they will be able to choose. Now choose their father, choose their king, choose their Lord, Yeshua. Hallelujah. His blood is spirit. Do you understand? Even though they saw the blood dripping, probably was red, dripping, just like the thief's blood on the cross. Crucifixion is a horrible way of killing someone. It's a form of deterrence. You sin, you break the law, this is what happens to you. That's how they use that tool. But really, it was a tool that was prepared for the Son of God to die through, die by. And that is by tearing his flesh, shedding his blood, that is spirit. His flesh is spirit, his blood is spirit. This spirit is called the last Adam. Say with me, the last Adam. Because the first Adam is who? All of us. Spiritual being that came from Adam. It's called the first. And 1 Corinthians 15:45 says the first Adam. And then there is the last Adam. The first Adam is all men in Adam. So we belong to all. We all belong to Adam because we all inherited his spirit. Do you understand? Yes? So that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. When Adam sinned, he became slave to the devil. And we all became slave to the devil in Adam because we inherited his spirit. But when his blood was shed, which is spirit, the last Adam, he made a way for all men to say, amen, I receive your blood, so that we can receive new spirit called the last Adam. Yes, we still have the first Adam. We belong because we are in the flesh. With the flesh, we inherited the spirit from Adam. But we can receive this new spirit, the spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9 talks about that. So the spirit of Christ we receive to become new creation, new nature, so that we can have a personal relationship with the personal God. We can acknowledge God and we can use our free will to do so. Hallelujah. Just as he said he would after his death, in 3 days, the Father raised him back to life. The resurrection of Yeshua is the proof, the evidence that he made the best choice to willingly lay down his life for the Father's will. His resurrection is the evidence that he made the best choice. And as he was ascending to heaven, he said to the witnesses, there were about 500 of them, he witnessed, but before that, in Acts 1:4-5, he spoke to the disciples saying, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with you water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he spoke to the disciples and saying, don't leave Jerusalem. Stay here. I know there's a threat by the Jewish leaders to capture you, all of you followers of Yeshua. But you said to stay here because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So when he was ascending, the angels who were there, because when Yeshua was taken up to heaven, the witnesses just went like, it's actually a heartbreaking moment, right? Because they love the Lord. They saw their beloved Lord get killed. And then they saw their beloved Lord come back to life, which they just couldn't believe. Even though, like, he was eating with them, they went, there's a ghost among us eating with us. So it was like out-of-body experience for them, probably, seeing the resurrected Lord. But still, they were overjoyed because they loved the Lord. Because there's no one like him. As a person, there's no one like Yeshua. And they saw that in him. So they did not want to say goodbye. But seeing him finally being taken up to heaven, they saw him. It's like watching the launch of a missile, space shuttle, going. You don't see anymore. And the angel said, hello, what are you looking into? Hello. At the end of Acts chapter 1 there, you see the Lord go into heaven. He's going to come back soon. Now listen to him. Remember what he said. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. When he comes with power, you will know. So they were reminded of this command to receive the Holy Spirit. So they were all joined together and constantly in prayer, it says. How many of them were there? About 500 initially. So they waited day one, no news. Day two, no news. Day three, I'm just wondering, like, what did they pray, like, all those hours? Yeshua. Because they didn't speak in tongues, right? So, oh man, that must have been challenging. They had to leave all their stuff at home, and they just gathered in a small space, 500 of them. Naturally, they got weak. They got tempted. So one by one, they start leaving. By day 10, only 120 remain. But that was the moment of what is called the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And to those who stayed faithfully using their free will to the end, because the Lord commanded, do not leave Jerusalem and wait here for the gift of the Holy Spirit. They earnestly, faithfully, patiently, still desperately long for this gift to come. And they finally receive the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. They started, oh, he's here. So, comparing the Holy Spirit with the Son of Man is the greatest gift given to mankind, but it was decided unilaterally by God. He came to his own, and his own did not recognize him, but it didn't matter. This is according to his plan, and he came so. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is not coming unilaterally to anyone. He doesn't bust down the door, but NYPD, open the door, otherwise, and coming in. No. As we read, here I am, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. You've seen that painting? It's some European painting. We had one hanging in our piano room when we were younger. And Yeshua looks so blonde and blue-eyed. I used to always think he was blonde and blue-eyed, like a German or something. But like, he's not. He's Jewish. He's have dark hair and dark eyes. But that painting was painted by the European painters. And this person imagined him to be blonde and blue-eyed. Anywho, so he's knocking on the door. But what's distinctive about this door in the nighttime with the little lamp by the door is that there's no doorknob in the painting that represents the hearts of men. He does not bust down the doors of your hearts to come into your heart. Come into your life. He does not force himself in. The Son of Man came whether you wanted him or not. But the Holy Spirit, who's coming as the kingdom of God with power, he's coming to rule with that kingly rule, to have lordship over the individual life, that we must welcome him and desperately, longingly receive him, welcome him. Only then, as I open my door, the door of my heart, I open my heart and I'm on my knees desperately welcoming him because I want to receive this greatest gift of God that is given to those who ask using their free will, then he will come in to be with us, the person of God. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit is the person of God, the personal God that comes into the souls who have made the choice to believe and receive the name Yeshua. Say amen. If you have called the name Yeshua and believed, you have made Yeshua as your personal Savior. You have formed relationship with as your personal Lord and Savior. Say amen if this is you. Then the Holy Spirit comes into such souls when you ask. And what does he do when he comes? He comes to influence your life. To govern your life. And this is where atheists said, no thanks. I don't want God to come into my life and tell me what to do. The Holy Spirit comes so that we may have this intimate, most intimate relationship with the personal God. The person who is described, the Holy Spirit is described to be having intelligence. He knows lies, Acts 5:3. He knows deep things of God, 2 Corinthians 2:10 says. He has emotions because he grieves, Romans 8:26 says. He also rejoices in Luke 10:21. He has free will, which is that he does all things in accordance God's will, Romans 8:27. So he has intelligence, emotion, and free will, and they're of God, of Yeshua. So when I receive the Holy Spirit, when I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit, my will, by using my own choice, is given in to the will of God, given in to the intelligence of God, given in to the emotion of God, so that I may reflect and reveal Yeshua, hallelujah. Do you understand? Receiving the gospel, receiving his grace, his name Yeshua, is by using one's free will. That's why Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, every one of you must repent. Every one of you, not your mama, not your husband, not your wife, not your brother, not your sister. But every one of you must come to faith on your own, using your own choice. So the Christian is someone who has made his own choice to return to God. Return to me, and I'll return to you. That's why Yeshua gave the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, who had no need, living in his father's home, which is his home, made the choice to leave. And the father said, go, then you may go. But when he runs into trouble after living a life of sin and throwing away all his time and his youth and money, he comes to his senses and says, in my father's house, there's food. And I can't dare to call myself his son again. I'll go and serve him as his servant. So he makes the choice to return to the father. When he returns to the father, however, instead of being treated and shunned as a servant or homeless person begging for food, the father runs to him with open arms to welcome him back. See, that is the way God wants to form a relationship with us. Someone who realizes all his life what he's done is by making the wrong choice all the time and saying, I don't need God. I'm a master of my own life. Don't tell me what to do. I never listen to my parents. I don't listen to teachers. And certainly I'm not going to listen to pastor or church. I'm going to do my own thing. Go my own way. But upon hearing the good news, crying out, return to me, and I'll return to you. Turn, and I'll receive you. It's making that critical, life-changing decision to turn, to return to him when he welcomes us. As opposed to the older son who never left home and continued to serve, and he seemed on the outside like a faithful son, but because he's never made a choice, it's just sort of environment made me do it, he grumbled. As soon as he sees the music going, the food being cooked, and the people are being invited to welcome the lost son coming back, he says, how come, Father, I've been serving you all my life and you never threw a party for me and my friends? This is not fair. So right away he complains. It's because he has never made the choice. Even, it does not mean that we run away from church to make that choice. Certainly there are many of you young people here growing up in the church because your parents made the decision to come, and I host one of those. And yes, during my teen years, I really resented my life. So because of my mother's choice, I am a pastor's daughter, and I don't like that. Never mind being a pastor. Just being a pastor's kid. I hated that. The pastor's family? Oh, my God. Like, why? Why? I did not make a choice. It was always upsetting. Always a reason, like, I'm going to make my escape plan. Get out of here. But there was a moment that I became aware of the Almighty God, my Heavenly Father. And I knelt down before him, lay down. He broke me down, and I realized how evil my heart was, my thinking was. And from that moment on, I turned my heart. I didn't have to leave church, but I turned my heart. So this is what we all need to go through to make the decision on our own. To be a Christian means to make your own choice to return to the Father. Amen. And therefore, free using one's free will, we are volunteering, willingly worshiping him on his day, the Lord's day today. Worship in spirit and truth. Worship is coming by your choice. I can tell around the room who come by choice, who are longing and yearning. People who are like drag themselves in like, oh God, I was here last week, I'm here again. Or coming in late. Because like, oh gosh, I barely made it. But even if you live in like, I don't know, Brooklyn or in the Bronx, you have to budget 2 hours ahead. Jersey people, get challenged, all right? There are people who are coming from the Bronx, Brooklyn, or even near Long Island. They're coming from 2 hours on beforehand to be here for 10 o'clock service. But you're like dragging here. It's like, I'm preaching. I'm like, oh, you saw me? What? You don't think I see you? But before I saw you, God already saw you. God already saw how you felt like you were forced to come. He does not want that worship. The doors remaining shut. Even though you came through these doors, God's doors, the doors of heaven, shut. Only those who come desperately, longingly, excitedly, running into his household, here in your courts, it's the closest to your throne. I found where I belong. My soul belongs here. Hallelujah. Using free will to pray. Because only using the free will to pray, we can ask and receive, seek and find and knock, and it'll be open for us. It's not that God does not know our needs. It's because we do not ask that we don't receive. It's wrong to therefore say, I believe if God fixes my life. I believe if God does this for me. It's wrong. What are you doing about it? You need to ask. You need to seek. You need to pray. Repentance is the same way. Not because God does not know. Rather, he wants us to use our free will to acknowledge that he knows. That's right. He already knows. The stuff that you didn't realize was sinful, he already knows. So by the inspiration of the person of God, the Holy Spirit in me, who groans in me because I've not done the right thing. I've done the wrong thing. I made my wrong choice. I used my free will in a wicked way. Then I am beating my chest and repenting and confessing what he already knows. Giving offering, preaching the gospel, giving dedication, serving, being persecuted, walking this difficult, narrow path, the way of the cross, is all by my own choice. So even if I'm going through test, temptation, hardship, I don't complain. How can you complain when you know the way to the Lord? The way of the Lord is a difficult one. You already made the choice. This gate is narrow and difficult. Only a few will find it. But when you find it, walk on and complete the course, you will receive eternal life. Hallelujah. Belonging to the church is your choice. Yes, even if you're born here, you need to make the choice at some point. And when you do, you don't grumble. You don't resent. You don't look back. You don't go out. Instead, you love the church. You love every member of it. Amen. What happens then when we don't use our free will according to the way God wants us to? Let's look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 2 quickly. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 2. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And also go to 2 Thessalonians 2:11. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now let's keep in mind that these letters are written to the Christians, to the churches. The warning is against the Christians and the churches. There's something called deceiving spirits. I don't have time to go into all of it. Where do you need to come to hear all of it? Okay, so deceiving spirits are these angels who are supposed to help all the believers, all the children of God. But when I misuse my free will, as in, I know that this is wrong, but I'm going to keep doing it because I like it. I like the way it makes me feel, or I just can't control myself, so I'm going to keep doing it, maybe repent tomorrow. So repeat a sin is corruption, the corruption of my free will. I'm using it wrong. God sees it as detestable. God sees it as disgusting. God sees it as evil and wicked, but I keep on doing it. Then what happens in the spiritual realm is that the helping angel that was assigned, given to me as a guardian helping angel, turns evil. So throughout the Bible, we find the examples, and just quickly in Saul, the King Saul's story in 1 Samuel chapter 16 all to 18, 19. How does the King Saul fall? He's the first king of Israel before David, but he becomes he becomes out of control. He wants to kill David, whom he said he loved, and then later he kills himself. And all the household of the king, Saul, is destroyed within the same day by the Philistines. So the way he drives himself to that fall is that the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. It says in 1 Samuel 16:14, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. An evil spirit from the Lord. As we just read in 2 Thessalonians, God sends them powerful delusion. God sends them. Remember, God gives blessing, God gives curses. It's your choice that you either choose one or the other. So here is God sending evil spirit to Saul. And then whenever the spirit of God came upon Saul, even it says in 16:23, an evil spirit from the Lord. And 1 Samuel 18:10, the next day an evil spirit came forcefully upon Saul. So Saul tried to kill David many times. And then he later like took his clothes off and he was prophesying. It's just like he's out of his mind. He becomes insane and he falls in his own sword and takes his own life. So this is a deceiving spirit that gets if you get Prince Motion when I am misusing my free will. So we have to keep in mind that it is not because God wants to torture us, but it's the free will that he has given us that has impacted my spiritual life. What do the deceiving spirits do? They're not demons that possess the body and brings them curse. They are like satellite in orbit. You don't cast out. You can't. Once there are spirits around to tempt you, they will be there forever until your flesh is gone. So how do I overcome? I need to overcome by cutting off all wicked habits. Anything that God sees as evil, whether it's smoking, drinking, drugging, or something that you're addicted to, whether it's pornography, internet, or gaming, whatever it is that God sees as evil, you need to cut it off. As the Bible says, resistant to the point of shedding blood. If you are that determined to cut your fingers off, in Mark 9, it says, gouge out your eye, cut off your finger, cut off your feet, cut off your hand. It's better to go to heaven without those than go to hell with all those intact. That's the warning of Jesus himself. So cut off all evil habits and use your free will to pray. Because when you pray, you can ask for helping angels. And if you have more of the helping angels on your side, fighting against, supporting you against these deceiving spirits, these temptations, addictions, then you will overcome. What do you say? And certainly we must pray, pray, pray to resist. Hallelujah. Because the deceiving spirits, what they do is they do not possess the body to bring a curse, but they work in my mind, my thoughts. So they contaminate my thoughts, targeting my nature, the sinful nature of the body. You like it. Come on, do it. You like the way it makes you feel. Do it. And you give into it. You get focused on that thought. Focus, focus. And some people get focused on certain thoughts. They isolate themselves from others. They start to suffer in depression, anxiety, obsessiveness. They get isolated. And they lose control of themselves. They're under total oppression of demons then. So deceiving spirits, demons, they go hand in hand under the working of the devil. To take one more soul that has been already chosen to hell with them. So that's why the Holy Spirit, the person of God in me, has to be filling me up so that I choose to do the right thing. I choose to reveal Christ through my changed life. Hallelujah. That I am not giving in to the temptation of the deceiving spirit, of my sinful ways of the past, but I willingly return to him. I willingly pray, willingly repent, willingly obey. And he gives me therefore power to resist so that I can be successful in manifesting the glory of his name, the glory of Yeshua. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Let's close our eyes. It's by God's grace he gave us this ability to choose, to make him my God, my Lord, my Savior. How can I, a creature, a sinful man, have a relationship, personal relationship, to know what he's thinking, what he wants, what he feels, what he planned? It's his grace. Question is, have you made the choice to return to the Father, to his open arms? Do you have that experience? Do you have that experience? And if so, there's no turning back. There's no going back. We willingly, willingly kneel before him and obey. We willingly welcome his rule over our lives. Lord, you are my Lord. Have your lordship, your kingship over my life. Yes,